Hi, Southbrook. You look good. You guys look good. In case you don't know me, my name is Laura. I used to work here full time, and now you guys are my side hustle, as the kids say. But you are still full time in my heart, and it's good to see you here tonight. It's been a while, but I do remember that this is where we usually do offering and where we practice generosity. I bet you wish that we forgot, but I remembered. This is a moment where we practice these stories we're looking at about how God made us to make stuff. And God made us to give away the things that we make. And so this is a time when we practice that, when we let the generosity of God move through our hands and serve our neighbor and our church in one big way. So if you came ready to do that, or if you're game for it, they're going to be passing those along. If you've been here the last couple weeks, then you already know we're taking the summer to look at the book of Genesis, which is these giant words that are formative for the church and really for all of humanity and for some of the big philosophical questions that people have asked ever since people came along. And if you were here last week, hopefully you heard Joe Boyd. He spent a lot of his time kind of talking about one of the primary kind of conversations around the book of Genesis, which is this big question about whether we should read it for hints about science and about how the physical world came to be, or whether we should read it as sort of a poem with truth about human truths. Basically just kind of asking, what kind of true is it? Is it the kind of true that you could prove in a lab or with the videotape? Or is it the kind of true that you feel deep in your bones and your guts? And just to show my hand on that, I absolutely believe in the truth of poetry. I believe that it's not that it's not true, it's that it is a different kind of truth that you feel deep down. And so when a poet like Maya Angelou says, "We are the possible," that's a truth that you feel deep down in your bones. If that question of how to read, especially Genesis 1, is a big question for you, like I said, Joe spent a lot of time on that last week and kind of laid the foundation. I would encourage you to go back and think about that. We'll dig into that just a little bit here. And in fact, we're going to do all the unfun things right here at the beginning and then get into the fun stuff much later. So just preparing your hearts for that. Because right at the beginning, I just want to make sure you understand we're kind of going chapter by chapter in this series. So tonight we land in Genesis 2. And you might notice when we read it here in a few minutes that it is a different account of creation. And a primary thing that Southbrook believes is that we want to be a place for skeptical folks to ask questions. For people who want to honestly explore their faith, we want to be a place where they can ask deep questions. And I have found myself in so many conversations with people who say, well, the first two chapters of the book contradict itself. So can I even really believe it? Because there are these discrepancies. The order of creation is different. In Genesis 1, God makes people last. And in the Genesis 2 account, God kind of makes people in the middle and then makes animals last. And actually, God makes man first, then the animals, then the woman. And so people who are looking for sort of that scientific evidence, that thing you can prove in a lab, it kind of just blows their mind because it doesn't feel like that kind of true. And so they raise a bunch of, you know, fair questions about that. So I just want to deal with that because for some of us, that is the fun stuff. And then for others of us, that feels a little less fun, especially when it's 70 degrees outside. So I just want to say right off the bat that one of the things that I love about the Bible is that 1 and 2 are right there next to each other. I know that sounds like basic math, right? But what I'm saying is that there are these two accounts that seem like they say things just a little bit differently, and that nobody tried to, like, erase it and cover it up. Nobody tried to make it match or harmonize it. They just let both of these stories live right there side by side. So when people have like these conspiracy theories about the Bible, it's like, no, it's right there. All the best words that anybody could ever come up with about why the world is here, it's right there. And whether or not the accounts are exactly true, it is that deep bone truth that we are looking for. Just in case you're nerdy and you're into this kind of thing, there are a few different explanations about why these little discrepancies are there. One is just that some people like to think of Genesis 1 as kind of a prologue, as kind of a poetic opening, like the scrolling text before the movie that sets the stage. And then Genesis 2 comes in with more of a narrative, more of an accounting of the way that things went. So that's one way people kind of work that out. The way that is most convincing to me, because I was forced to take a year of Hebrew, is that if you study the ancient languages, that actually one and two seem to come from different traditions. That two sort of, during two different eras, these were the stories as people had heard them and passed them along. The language in 1 and 2, the Hebrew language, is actually completely different. It would be as if you were reading a Dr. Seuss book and then it all of a sudden turned into a Jane Austen novel. Like, which would be fun. But it switches. The language switches. The word choice and some of the flow just kind of switches. So it sounds like different voices. And so a really good explanation is that these were two different traditions that people preserved. And what I love about that is that we got all people's best words, and they're right there for us. And even in that, they still provide a remarkable harmony. When it comes to the big, deep questions, to the giant questions, there's still a lot of harmony there, and that they are both true in that deep gut, beautiful, poetic way. Now, one of the things just we want to remember is that Genesis is trying to answer these giant questions that people have had ever since people were people. Why are we here? How did we get here? What does it mean that we are here? Why is it sometimes difficult to be here? One of my favorite quotes from a guy named Donald Miller is that a lot of people go to Genesis to like answer these questions, like how did the world get here and how are plants made and why do trees grow? He says the real question that a lot of Genesis is answering is why do people wear clothes? That's one of my favorite things he's ever said. And we're not actually going to get to the clothes part because we're going to stick in Genesis 2. But next week, Eric Fleming will be up to describe why we wear clothes, to answer that big giant question. We're going to stay in the naked space. That's what we're going to call this weekend, naked space. Genesis 2 is really asking or trying to answer this question, why do good things happen? Now, I have to say, to me, that's the most boring question. I actually would much prefer to be on next week answering the why do bad things happen question. Painful, broken things is like my favorite place to live, my favorite conversations. A lot of my friendships are built on just how much I love talking about awful, painful things. I really hate talking about why good things happen. And actually, I think a lot of us are maybe wired that way, that we don't really enjoy this kind of chapter where everything is just great. And it might be that impulse in us which gets us to chapter 3. Because here they are in Eden, the most perfect place in the world, and the flip of a page has their entire lives falling apart because they fall for a lie. They just want to rush past that part of the story where everything is just good. Now, just to show you the darkness of my heart, I want to explain how true this is for me, how much I want to rush past the good stuff to get to broken stuff, and how hard this weekend is for me to not deal with that. A couple weeks ago, on a fluke, I ended up in a place called Lake Tahoe. And I say on a fluke because it really was this place I never thought I would be. I had to Google it to find out where it was. It has always sounded to me like this magical place that wealthy people go, which is a little bit true. But I was there for a work trip, just to make sure you understand. It's a beautiful place. If you've ever had the opportunity to go, it's this beautiful, magical place where you're on a beach looking at the bluest blue you've ever seen in the lake, and then there's snow-capped mountains. I brought this picture just to brag. And there's snow-capped mountains. It's like every texture of creation right there in your view. And it is beautiful. Now, on top of that, we were there for a work project. We have been working. I work for Joe Boyd down at Rebel Pilgrim, has my full-time hustle. And we had been working on this documentary project for this company. And we had finally finished the project, and they were going to show the film at their annual meeting that they hold in Lake Tahoe. And that not only do they go to Lake Tahoe for their company meeting, but they stay at the Ritz-Carlton. Which is not a place that I have ever stayed, because this month I am currently rationing my paper towels. Because those are expensive, and like I have to park a block away, so I have to carry the paper towels. It's very complicated. So to find myself staying at the Ritz in Lake Tahoe, it was a lot of this like feeling of being in Eden and just hoping, maybe waiting for somebody to kick me out and figure out that this is not where I belong. Just in case you never get to go, I just want to tell you some secrets about the Ritz-Carlton at Lake Tahoe. There's no trash cans because they don't want people to remember that trash is a thing, because they want you to live in this echelon where trash just disappears. And so I kept trying to responsibly get rid of my trash, and it turns out you're just supposed to leave it, and then people, magical employees who probably aren't getting paid enough, come along and get rid of it. One of the most magical things is that every day they have a s'more hour. And this is what they do. They do all of the hard work of the s'more. They provide you these, the poker things, and then they give you the marshmallow, not just like marshmallows, but like blackberry chocolate souffle truffle marshmallows. And you do have the lone responsibility of roasting your marshmallow. But then the employees come along, they've already unwrapped the graham cracker, they've already taken the chocolate out, and all you do is hold your marshmallow out, and then they do the messy business of turning it into a s'more. Parents of children, I'm sorry, because I understand what you go through to make a s'more. It's much messier than this situation. Because what happens is then you eat your s'more, and they watch from a distance, and at the exact moment that you take your last bite, they sweep in with cloths to wash your hands. And it's, I mean, I guess it's great. But I was just like, this is not, life is not supposed to be this way. This does not feel okay, because something in me wanted to get to the chapter 3. I couldn't stay in this perfection. Felt just like that impulse, maybe, to get out of this perfect place. My soul is not at peace in beautiful places. I don't know if that's true for you, but it is true for me, and sometimes that's because I miss the invitation. It could have been a really great few days. But my insides ruined it. Now, I just want to make the case here that what we find in chapter 2, before we get to the really fun stuff of chapter 3 that answers more of our deeper, harder questions, chapter 2 is this invitation to look around and see beauty in the world, see beauty in ourselves, and see beauty in other people. It answers this question, why do we ever do good things? Why do we feel the impulse to create? Why are we sometimes such good company to each other? Genesis 2 answers that. So let's see what it says. It says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up." I was so nervous I was going to say herb right there, and I just need you to know about that. "The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, I just want to say here, there's some wordplay there in the Hebrew that we've talked about here, but just to remind ourselves, Adam, the Hebrew there means man. Dirt, soil, dust is Adama, almost identical in the Hebrew language. So we're dirt people. That's what we are, and we just have to remind ourselves of that sometimes. But one of the other reasons that I don't spend a crazy ton of energy on the scientific questions in Genesis is that when you break it all down, when you figure out exactly how many days it was and how many years have passed, in the end, you are still going to believe or not believe in a God who gives dust a heartbeat. Man became a living being. "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Just a note on food. I don't know if you know this about creation, but the earth gives us food enough for 10 billion people a year. That's more than the people that actually exist. So just so we can celebrate creation, it actually makes plenty of food. If people go hungry, it's because of chapter 3. "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." The key to reading Old Testament, confidence. Just say those names. You don't know. Nobody knows. "The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. I know Joe talked a little bit about creation myths and how a lot of different civilizations have different stories. The forbidden fruit is a theme in almost every story. That impulse in humans to want the one thing we don't have is so pure, and it shows up with so much prevalence that every culture has to talk about, why do we do this? The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. I just want to pause on helper there. I know Joe talked about this the first week a little bit, how helper has often been used to kind of denote lesser power, that the helper is lesser power. Another fun little trick from the Hebrew language is that the word for helper is ezer. And several other times in Scripture, it is used to describe God. Or an army. So God sent an Ezer, a helper, maybe an army. Anywho, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Poetry. It's almost like poetry is just deep down true, like you just got to say it sometimes, like it's the only words that are good enough. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the honeymoon of humanity, right here. This is naked space. And as we're reading that, I have to tell you, I don't want to stay right here in this great place. When it comes to calling things as they are, I would rather get to next week where we get to call out sin and injustice and wounds. I want to name that stuff because that's what I'm built to name. But the invitation, chapter 2, is to name and call out the good stuff. And to remember that that impulse is still buried deep in our bones and our guts, that our first calling was to create, to be really good company, and to call out things that are beautiful in the world. The God who makes stuff with just words wants people to join in that work and to call things what they are, which is beautiful. And I don't know how often you think about yourself that way. I remember learning a few years ago, I think I may have even told it here, I was so excited about it as an idea, that if you were to put your body in a sound chamber, like one of those rooms where all the other sounds of the world are locked out, and all you could hear was your body, you would hear the blood running through your body like a song, that your blood as it runs through it literally hums. And that as beautiful as you are, every other person is humming like a song. And then when we look at the swath of humanity, when we see all the different skin colors, when we see all the different abilities that our brains and our bodies have, it's one thing to look at them and see, oh, I don't see color, I don't see ability. It is quite another to look at the swath of humanity and call it all beautiful. And that was our first calling. But after chapter 3, which we're not going to talk about, people start calling things wrong. They start calling golden calves and kings things like God. And they start calling their brothers and sisters enemies. And at least one way to understand the story of Jesus, there's a whole mess of ways that are really good. One way to understand the coming of Jesus, God in the flesh, is that his job is to restore us to our Genesis 1 and 2 purpose. That he goes around in his life and he calls things by the right name. So where everybody else was saying, these Samaritans, he says, no, their name is neighbors. And where everybody was calling people sinners and tax collectors and shameful people, he said, no, those are the beloved. He calls things to life. We see it specifically in the story of him and his friend Lazarus, right? Lazarus says, has been a good friend to Jesus, but he dies while Jesus is away doing ministry. And Jesus comes back and weeps at the tomb of his friend. And he stands at the tomb, and what does he say? His name. He says, Lazarus. And the right name on the right lips at the right time brings somebody back to life. Because we believe in a God who gives a heartbeat to dust. I picked up a book a few weeks ago by a guy named Eric Emanuel Schmidt. And the book was called The Most Beautiful Book in the World. And I picked it up because I was prepared to make fun of it. Because that seemed bold. Like, how dare you call your book The Most Beautiful Book in the World? And so I'm like, gonna read it, and my plan is to make fun of it. And I just have to tell you, it was a really beautiful book. And it was actually a collection of short stories. And the last story I have told around a mess of tables because it was just so good. And the last story was actually called The Most Beautiful Book in the World. And it was this story about these women who were being held in a Soviet Union political prisoner camp, somewhere around the time of Stalin and Lenin. And most of the women are there because they have stood up for something that they think is right. And so they've taken this sacrifice and they've ended up in the gulag in the political prisoner camp. And as you get into the story, you learn that these women, whenever a new prisoner comes in, they just hold their breath, hoping that this prisoner has been able to stow away this item that they're waiting for. And you have to kind of wait for a little while in the story to see what it is that they're waiting for. And then you find out that what these women have been doing for months and years is that every day they get an allotment of cigarettes. But instead of smoking the cigarettes and taking this brief pleasure in an otherwise super hard life, they just dump the nicotine out, and then they've been preserving the paper of the cigarette to make real paper, to bind it together. And then their hope is that someday some prisoner will come into the camp who has managed to stow away a pencil. And then their hope is that they'll be able to find the words to send letters home to their children, their loved ones, to tell them, this is why I'm doing this. This is how much I love you. And finally, a prisoner named Olga comes into the camp, and they're all looking at her, just hoping Olga has managed to bring the one thing they want most in the world. And she pulls a pencil out of her hair. And they've waited for months, but none of them can figure out what to write. Because what's worth all this? What's worth all the sacrifice that they've gone through? And how do you put on paper how much you love somebody? And how do you do that, especially if you don't know if you're going to escape or ever get to see them again? And so days go by where they have all the tools, they have everything they need, but they can't figure out what to write. And then one day this soldier named Lily says, I'm ready. Give me the pencil. She proceeds to write something down, and everybody leans in. And she has written down a recipe. And then one by one, every woman comes up and writes a recipe. And they send it off to their family. Someday, years later, somebody collected all those recipes, called it the most beautiful book in the world. God knows that we would need a recipe. That we would only know love and grace and truth if we could know it through our senses. Like moms know that their recipes are how you're going to know that they love you. And that you're going to keep the story going if you can make chicken noodle soup like they made chicken noodle soup. And when God shows up in the flesh, it is the recipe. And this God walks around and is a hand on the back. and a listening ear for everybody's anxiety. And then that God, because of that Genesis 3 thing that we're not going to talk about, Jesus faces death, ends up in a grave. And then one more time, God gives dust a heartbeat. If you have misnamed things in your life, if you misnamed yourself, if you have looked at yourself and called yourself anything other than the beloved of God, if you have looked at your neighbor, called them anything other than beloved, if you looked at the world and not seen it as the creation of God that it is, I want you to know that this power is at work in you and wants to work in you. This God wants to give your dust a better heartbeat. There's a reason that we do communion every week, and I don't know if you know it. I don't know if we talk about it often enough so that everybody pays attention, but it is because God knows that we experience love and truth and grace through the senses. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I know it's a beautiful day out there. I can't wait to get out of here. But I hope that maybe just for a few minutes today, even if it's not your habit to hold that bread, to drink that juice, that maybe just for a few minutes, there's going to be some music playing. It's going to be dark and quiet in here for a few minutes. Maybe just a little bit. You might let yourself this week taste forgiveness. That you might let God breathe a little life back into you. That you might know that what God has made is good. That you might call out what's beautiful. Don't rush to chapter 3. Sit right here in this naked space for just a minute where there's no shame and those impulses to be good company, to create, and to call out the beautiful are alive in us. Let's pray. God, we can't thank you enough for the breath running through our body. That our hearts are beating today. That they're most likely beating next to somebody we love. That we're a part of the giant community that you have called good. God, help us to see your image in our own flesh and bones and guts and blood. Help us to see your glory in our neighbors near and far. Help us to call each other beautiful. Help us to see the parts of your world that still carry your imprint. God, where we see dust, help us to see your heart. Forgive us for when we get the names wrong. Help us tonight to take in your grace, your mercy, to run your forgiveness across our tongue. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.